So anytime you're reading, especially in the book of Acts, which is a historical narrative, I guess is what you could call it, but we know it's not just a history book. Luke isn't just giving some fun facts for Christians down the road to, you know, for them to kind of read and say, oh, that was neat, that's kind of interesting. There's always a purpose. There's a reason for it. We've talked about this all the way up through up to this point in chapter 5, that all the events that Luke has mentioned are teaching opportunities. So Luke is trying to show these Christians of what is to be expected. What is the norm? What are the parameters? How does the Holy Spirit work? And how are we to respond to persecution? How are we to react when the truth is being rejected? And so up to this point, as Luke has given us many examples of miracles, miraculous deliverances, and the gifts of tongues, and the rescue out of jail, and the church coming together and sharing and having all things in common. And so this part, though, is a little different. It's unusual. There is no miracle. Well, there is, you know, the getting freed from jail part, but this advice, Gamaliel's advice. And so you have to ask yourself, what is it you're trying to teach us here? What is it? What point are you trying to show, or lesson are you trying to give Christians? And so, as I was reading it, something kind of dawned on me, and this may be it. I can't get into the mind of Luke or the mind of the Holy Spirit necessarily, but as you kind of read these events, there's a couple of things that pop out, a couple of words that I think have a little bit of an idea of what Luke wants us to learn. So, the first thing I notice is in Gamaliel's advice, look at verse 31 again. Here's the one thing that stood out to me. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior. Prince and Savior. Anytime you're reading the Scriptures, and you should be familiar with it over and over and over, you're reading it. There should be sometimes when you're reading something, a word that pops up that's a little unusual. This word Prince is, I think it's only used twice in the book of Acts. It's an unusual name for Jesus. Some translations have it as leader, or in Hebrews, it's the word for forerunner. He's the author and finisher of our faith. It's the word author. It made me think, why did Luke mention this word, quoting Peter? He's a prince and a savior. And then when I get to Gamaliel's advice, look at verse 36 again. When he's given these examples of, for some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. He died, everybody scattered. Same thing, Judas of Galilee in verse 37. He drew away many people after him. So, putting this together, the word prince, by the way, could be author, originator, leader. Gamaliel evidently thought that all of this message about Jesus, all of this preaching about Jesus, was just like the others. Just like Theudas, just like Judas of Galilee. Which, by the way, we don't know a whole lot about these two men, but they are in some historical records, Josephus and other people, but there's some discrepancy there. But what I think Luke is trying to show us through Gamaliel's advice, which is good advice, by the way, he's a very wise man, but what Luke is saying is that Gamaliel had one thing right, but he was wrong about another thing. He thought that Christianity, or this new way, these Christians, it was just another movement. It was just another movement. I think that's why Luke mentions this advice, because if you took this section out, verses 33 through 42, it really wouldn't change anything up to the flow of it up this far. There's no miracle that happens here. There's nothing, you know, they were beaten and counted worthy for his name, and that's good, but it doesn't really fit. And so what I think Luke is saying here is that he wants believers to understand that there's a difference between a movement and a Messiah. Gamaliel was looking at these Christians, and he's telling his Sanhedrin friends, the Pharisees and Sadducees, that listen, this is probably another uprising. This is another insurrection. This is just another group who had a charismatic leader, but he's gone now. So we don't have to worry about it. But if God's in this thing, it's going to last. That's what I think Luke is saying. And so for us, I think the lesson for us is is that we really need to consider not only the difference between a movement and a Messiah, but whether or not in our own thinking, in our own Christian experience, are we living out our Christianity as a movement or a Messiah? What I mean by Messiah, because he mentions the word Christ, by the way, in verse 42. Christ is the Greek translation of the anointed one or chosen one. Messiah is the Hebrew word. That this word Christ is mentioned over and over and over again in chapters 1 through 5. And that's where the Sanhedrin really, they were upset. Because if they were just saying, Jesus of Nazareth is our new leader, and we're doing an insurrection, there's an uprising, and we're all on his team, he's our fearless leader, they probably wouldn't have had all this much trouble with him. But the fact that he would say things like, he's the Prince and Savior. The word Prince is archegos, like archangel. Michael the archangel, when you have arch in front of something, it's like the principal one, the leader one, the head one. That's this word here. So when Peter said in verse 31 that God has exalted him to his right hand to be a leader and savior, Gamaliel was like, okay, it's just like all the others. It's some guy who just has a following now, and this thing's going to peter out sooner or later. But if it's of God, it'll last. That's where I think Luke is going with all of this. So, but for us, what is it? What is the difference between being a part of a movement and following a Messiah? When I say movement, it's like we hear all the time. I read something recently, like the last 10 years was the decade of movements, that there were so many new movements. And if you watch television or the news or any kind of social media, anything like that, it seems like there's always some new movement. There's the Black Lives Matter movement. There's the LGBTQ, ABC, alphabet soup movement. There's the, even within Christianity, there's different movements. There's all types of things that just come up sometimes, and people want to get on their bandwagon because there's unity there. There's hope there, and it kind of makes us feel like we're a part of something. A movement defined is a group of people with a particular set of aims or ideas. Okay? Now, we are a group of people with a particular set of ideas and a particular aim. We're all here as Christians. We believe the same things about the Bible, about God, and things like that. But being a part of a movement is different than being a follower of a Messiah or the Messiah. And I think by Luke adding this advice in here, because if you think about it, Christianity had already been around for some time when he wrote the book of Acts. I mean, maybe a generation. I'm not exactly sure. But long enough that when the people read this, they'll know that Gamaliel was wrong. Well, he was right. This was at the same time. But he's teaching Christians that this is different than what they perceived it to be. It wasn't just another movement. It wasn't just another uprising by a charismatic leader who had incredible leadership skills. It wasn't like that at all. The fact that we're reading this is proof of that. This movement idea, movement concept, they're based on ideas. Movements depend primarily on the ability of the leaders. There's nothing necessarily wrong with being a part of a movement, but there is something definitely wrong with thinking, at least feeling, if I can say that. We might not say it out loud, but sometimes we live out our Christianity as if it's a movement and not a Messiah. The difference is, the Messiah is not an idea. It's not a concept, but a person. A person who has actually accomplished something real, regardless if anyone believes it or not. There's been so many movements throughout American history anyway that they get steam for a while, and either the leadership crumbles or people get bored with it or get tired with it. Culture changes, and then something else steps in its place. So a movement can be true, but a movement is not a person. Because it's just ideas, because a movement is an idea, when we look at it or perceive it in our psyche, we don't think of it as something we obey, it's just something we believe. And in Christianity, that's a huge difference. A huge difference. A Messiah is truth incarnate, meaning that it's not just some idea that's popped up that you can kind of hold in your mind and think, oh, okay, that's neat, I believe that. A Messiah, because he's a person, is the embodiment of truth. So it's true whether or not you believe it or not. It's true regardless if you're on the bandwagon or not. Messiah's abilities go beyond his charisma or leadership skills. Jesus wasn't just some, and I don't think he was really a charismatic leader. I think he was very normal in very other ways. But the power that he had to draw people to himself was not a natural power. It's a supernatural power. He had the ability to tell fishermen, tax collectors, and others, just follow me. And a supernatural change took place in their mind and in their heart. Ideas cannot do that. Only a Messiah can do that. There's a big difference. So what I want us to kind of think about and to evaluate is, how do you know if in your Christian experience, because again, we don't say it out loud, but I see it in my own heart and mind, and so as I'm saying these things, I'm speaking to myself, how do we know if we're living out this Christian experience as a movement or if we're following a Messiah? So as I was studying these passages here, these verses, there are some things that popped out. The first thing that you could, how do you know if you're following a movement or a Messiah? Notice again in verse 29 when Peter said this. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And he tells them that they've crucified Jesus, God has exalted him. And again in verse 32, "And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Obedience is repeated twice there. And as I was thinking about Peter and the other apostles and their experience with the Sanhedrin and why I think Luke put this passage in here, when we're trying to evaluate and examine our lives, which we should regularly, matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, that Paul tells us to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Well, that's pretty much what we're doing this morning. This is a pop quiz. We're examining ourselves. Ask yourself, do I prize my obedience over my sacrifice? Peter, talking to the Sanhedrin, after being rescued from jail, they've been taken into custody twice already, by the way, they're about to get beaten. Peter's heart was to obey, Peter had already given up a lot. He'd given up his life as a fisherman. He'd left, we presume, his friends and family to follow this Messiah. And when confronted with it, Peter just says the simple phrase, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And so just by way of application, it made me think of Matthew 7. And I'll kind of show you how these connect. Go to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. And this is going to be a little heavy, by the way. But again, speaking to us, I'm not speaking to you, if that makes sense. Because I was doing some self-examination, I realized that there's a lot of movement ideology in my head, if that makes any sense. That it's easy to hold an idea and live a certain way, but it's very difficult to follow a Messiah and live a certain way. Because an idea being impersonal is something that if I don't want to listen to that idea right now, I can just kind of turn it off like a switch. So yeah, I know that's true, but I want to do this. I know this is true, but I desire to do this instead. But if you're following a Messiah, a person, an actual being that you can speak to face to face, as it were, that's a lot harder to say, "Jesus, I really don't feel like doing that right now." For example, I could say, you know, Jesus is the incarnate Word. He's God's Son in the flesh. That's an idea. It's harder for me to obey that than it is for me to talk to the Savior face to face and say, "Lord, I don't want to do this right now." Matthew 7, Jesus says some pretty striking words. Go down to verse 21, just to give you an example. Matthew 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the flood came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does them, that's obedience, obeys them, or does not obey them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his saying. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Okay, I think about the audience that Peter's addressing there. They were very much into ideas, not so much obedience. Matter of fact, on two occasions, Jesus indicted the Pharisees, called them whitewashed tombs, and he quotes 1 Samuel, quotes the Psalms, saying that obedience is, he desires obedience more than sacrifice, right? Because they were very much active in their religion. They did all the right things. They wore all the right things. They said all the right prayers. They went all to the right places at the right times. They did everything they were supposed to. They had all the right ideas. But they missed the Savior when he was standing right in front of them. Now the Lord in Matthew 7 is saying that even people who claim the name of Jesus can have the same experience. Jesus said, we prophesy in your name. We cast out demons in your name. Lord, we did all of these things in your name. And Jesus, his condemnation to them was, yeah, you had all the right words. You had all the right ideas. But because there wasn't obedience, I never knew you. We come to this church regularly. We pray like we're supposed to. We study the Bible like we're supposed to. We worship like we're supposed to. We raise our kids like we're supposed to. We do all the right stuff. We have all the right ideas. But when was the last time you've ever felt that you were right in the presence of the Savior? Living out your marriage, raising your kids, working as if in the presence of God? Or is it just an idea? What good is it really, if you think about it, if we homeschool and traditional worship and verse-by-verse exposition and the men work hard and we provide for our families, but then our marriages are just as broken as the rest of the world and our kids are still caught up in the same things as the kids of the rest of the world? And what all does it matter if we have all the right ideas, but we lack the power of the gospel because we're holding on to an idea and our mind is, if we're a part of a movement, but we're not following the Messiah? There's a big difference. I know it's hard, and it's hard for me too. It hurts because it's convicting. Because I know even in my sinful flesh, I can tell theology no. Or I can tell doctrine, not today. I don't want to love my wife as Christ loved the church right now. It's hard. I'm tired. She doesn't deserve it right now. I don't want to honor my husband and respect him right now. He hasn't earned it. But I believe it. I know it's true. I know I should raise my children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I know I should spend more time with them. I know I should be home more. I know I should work less. I know I should go to church more. I know all of these things. But they're ideas. Because it's easy to tell an idea of no. But it's hard to tell a Messiah no. That's what I'm saying. That it's possible, according to the Lord, to prophesy, to cast out demons, to be faithful in church, to do all the right stuff, have all the right ideas, have a good doctrine, solid theology, and miss it completely. I think Luke puts this in the book of Acts. You can go back there now. Because he wants these believers to know that what is taking place is not a movement. Outwardly, it looks like a movement. It's a group of people with a, quote, a particular set of aims and ideas. And that's true. You have to have ideas. The ideas are a part of it, but ideas are not the thing. Because it's not a thing at all. It's a person. Peter said we ought to obey God rather than men. Peter could have had all these other excuses not to be thrown in jail that day. I've traveled all the way from Galilee. I've left everything I have. I'm all by myself, giving up everything for the Lord. So what if I don't preach his name? It'll keep me out of jail. it'd keep me safe. And in this case, it'd keep me from being beaten. You can justify all of these things. So what if you and your family come to church all the time? I mean, it matters. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that theology and doctrine doesn't matter. Absolutely it matters. But there's a fine line between holding on to these ideas and following a Messiah. If we're not careful, we could be just like the rest of the world. Everybody's involved in a movement. It makes you feel accepted. It makes you feel have a purpose and all these other things. But how do you know if it's not just a movement in your heart and in your mind and you're missing the Messiah? Do you prize obedience over sacrifice? Here's another thing I noticed in verse 41. Look at verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. It seems like Luke is pointing out this unusual response to their being beaten. That they were rejoicing, that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. Now, you're probably like me. I've never been in a situation where I was beaten for being a Christian, or even very rarely I've even been made fun of. Okay, and as I was examining that, it's probably because in those moments where I should have spoken, in those moments where I should have been more bold, I didn't. Because I didn't want to be embarrassed. I didn't want to be ashamed. I didn't want to be made fun of. I didn't want to be looked at as one of those type of people. One of those religious fanatics that believes all that stuff. So I kind of skirt around the conversation, skirt around the real situation there, just to save my own face. Because I had the right idea. I've been preaching it for 16 years now. Y'all know that? I've been preaching 16 years now. 16 years I've been preaching. Be bold. Be bold. Be a faithful witness. Stand up for the Lord. Unless it's just an idea in my mind. Because when I'm actually confronted with it, how easily do I shy away from it? Because I had to ask myself, would you ever rejoice over the fact that you've been beaten for the name of Christ? I can't even fathom that. I've never even been in that situation. But I was trying to put myself there. What kind of faith is it that after being beaten, you would go back to your companions and you're all high-fiving, praising the Lord because you got you had the opportunity to suffer for the name of Jesus? I can't even go there. Because I think in my own heart and mind, I hold too many good ideas too closely. And I don't follow the Messiah close enough. I can tote it. I can quote it. I can debate. I can argue with people. But I fear, because I have this movement mentality, that if put in the right situation, I'll find an excuse to miss that conversation. I could see the guards coming up to get me and them questioning me. Are you a Christian?
Yeah.
But Peter and the rest of the apostles boldly stood up and said, we're going to obey God rather than men. And they suffered for it. And after suffering for it, they rejoiced over it. Is your greatest joy participating in the work of the Messiah? And I said that kind of specifically. I'm not talking about ministry, this type of work here. This is involved. But they understood that because it's not a movement, and it's a work, a supernatural work of a Messiah, that everything they experience, everything that happened to them, the good, the bad, the ugly, and everything is working for them. A far more and exceedingly great weight of glory. That all things are working together for their good. They actually believed that. And so God's work in and through them, whether it involved suffering or shame or ridicule or jail time, doesn't matter. They understood that they're a part of this thing that God is doing, that the Messiah is doing. And it's nothing like anything else that they've ever experienced. It's not a movement that's going to come and go. God is on the move. God is doing something. And no matter what happens to them, they're a part of it. And they knew that they're participating in something that is eternal, that is spiritual, that is real and true. It's not an idea. Ideas are involved, but it's not just an idea. The last thing I notice is in the last verse of chapter 5. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Again, I want to try to tread very carefully here because I don't want you to misunderstand me, because there are Christians, which I've been very critical of over the years, that have an allergy for anything intellectual in Christianity. Now, there's no point in studying theology. Why doctrine just divides? Why are you so nitpicky? Why do you go so deep into the Word when all we need to do is just love each other, love the Lord? That's really all what it's about. And I used to say that's ridiculous, because that's not true Christianity. True biblical Christianity is rock solid theology, rock solid doctrine. It is deep. It is profound. It is not superficial. It is not shallow. And I'm sure all of you would say amen to that. And I get it. But if we're not careful, all of our theology and all of our precision and all of our intellectualism will become the thing. And we forget that we're not following ideas, we're following a Messiah. And the big difference comes down to these things. It's easy to reject ideas. It's hard to reject a living Messiah. Do you rejoice at even the thought of suffering for the name? This last one in verse 42, I put this way. Do you understand the role of the Holy Spirit in the place of ideas? Think about verse 42 again. After being beaten, rejoicing for suffering for His name, after being bold in front of the Sanhedrin, we ought to be God rather than men, they were daily in the temple and in every house. They did not cease. Are those superlatives, Jonathan? Is that what they're called? Every house. It's not, I guess it wouldn't be a superlative, but it seems repetitive that they were daily in the temple, they were in every house, and they did not cease teaching. It just seems like their perseverance, their endurance, their steadfastness is brought out in that verse. It wasn't just once or twice a week they went to church. It wasn't just at their friend's house that they click with. Ouch, I hear you. Will y'all listen to me right now? It's easy to hold the idea of a Christian fellowship. It's hard to actually live it out. It's easy to go to church once, maybe twice a week, but have a daily time with the Lord in the Word. That's what I mean. We can hold ideas, but miss the Messiah. I'm not saying you lost your salvation, but according to Matthew chapter 7, it could be very deceptive. They were daily in the temple, in every house. They did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as Messiah. Teaching and preaching. I wonder why both words. Teaching and preaching. Teaching and proclaiming. Doctrine and proclamation. However you want to word it. It was both. It was both. That's the thing. They had the right ideas. But they had the right fervor. They had the right life. They had the right attitude towards it. It wasn't just proclaiming. It wasn't just emotions. It wasn't just fiery every time they met together. It's needed. But it was heat and it was light. It's like John the Baptist. And it was both. So you have to have the right ideas, but you cannot have the right ideas at the expense of actually missing the relationship. You know the saying, you know, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship, right? There's some truth to that. I get it, but even that's an idea. Because what does that even mean? Does that mean you get the warm and fuzzies when you think about how nice Jesus is? Nothing wrong with the warm and fuzzies, but it's got to be both. It's got to be both. It's got to be heat and light. It's got to be the teaching, the doctrine, the theology, all of that precision. It's got to be all of it. It's got to be deep, profound. But it also has to be real. Because again, what good is all this stuff we're doing? Teaching our kids, teaching each other, spending our time, right? And sacrificing our days and our time and our energy to contribute to the work of the church and do all that stuff. If it's just a movement. Like Gamaliel said, if it's just a movement, it'll go away eventually. But we're 2,000 years in. I don't think it's going anywhere. Because it's not a movement. It's the Messiah who has actually come. who's actually lived, who's actually died, and actually rose from the dead. And we have this book full of a whole bunch of ideas, but they're not just ideas. It's the Word of the living Messiah. And when you think about it that way, it makes it a lot harder to disobey. But we will. I get it. We're sinners. I'm not calling for perfection for anybody, but it's the way you're looking at it. I believe when the Scripture says how I'm supposed to treat my wife and my kids, how I'm supposed to be a Christian brother. I believe all of those things. But if I don't translate that into the Lord, my Messiah, wants me to do these things. It's two different perspectives there. Because I used to read this book like a textbook. I ain't lying. I could dissect it and point out all the stuff. And I would find so much satisfaction in the fact that I figured it out. It was like a puzzle. Right? I missed the Messiah that's speaking to me in it. Although I could teach it and preach it, missed it. And I don't want to miss it anymore. I don't want us to miss it. I want us to have good ideas. I want us to have the right ideas, but not at the expense of missing the Messiah. Let's pray. Father, help us. This is a hard one because it involves a lot of examination, honesty with ourselves, and it's hard to see sometimes. But Lord, we believe your word. We do. We all do. It's our heart that's deceitful. So Lord, help us. You said you are greater than our hearts. Lord, expose if there's any movement mentality in us, if we're holding to the right ideas at the expense of serving you, our Messiah. Expose it, Lord, so we can repent. Peter just said that you came to grant repentance and forgiveness. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone in here that it was convicting as it was to me, I pray that you would reveal the gospel truth to them. That there is forgiveness and mercy. That we would be aware of our own, the way we're easily deceived. Expose it, O Lord. We don't want to be a part of a movement. We want what you said we are, being a part of the Messiah. We are in you, and you in us. We don't just want to be another good church with all the right ideas, no heat, all light, all truth, no love. We want to be who you've created us to be. May you help us. Amen.